Let's pray first. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have together to discuss your word this morning. Ask that you would make our conversation edifying to one another, and that we might learn more about your truth through this discussion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so I said, what's going on for Sunday school tomorrow? He said, well, we don't really have anything planned. So I was like, well, okay. So I figured what we'd do is we'd go over kind of like a few questions from the book, and then give you guys an opportunity to answer or to ask whatever questions you might have, if you think that I can field them or not, concerning the book of Hebrews, but just kind of make this more of a discussion about the things that we learned over the past several weeks over the book of Hebrews. Now, some of these questions are taken from the last couple chapters of the book, but I think that they're still appropriate because there's a theme throughout that, like anybody, is going to tie in the end and make sure that he's bringing those points home. And so what I want to do is I'd like, you know, I hope you guys aren't shy about answering. Just, you know, it doesn't have to be the right answer. In some cases, it's good to maybe express what's on your mind, so that way we can maybe refine it a little bit. Sometimes the reasons why we don't feel confident about being able to give a defense of the hope that's within us is because we never verbalize that and practice how we would express those things. So please don't feel like you have to have the killer answer in order to share your thoughts on some of these questions. So the first question is, the principle, the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility applies to Christians as well as to unbelievers. And I might add to Marvel superheroes. With great power comes great responsibility. Who said that? Spider-Man's uncle, right? Okay, yeah, exactly. James knows that line. So leaving aside Spider-Man, the idea, greater the privilege, the greater responsibility. Have we taken seriously enough the idea of Christian duty? And what is that? What are we talking about with Christian duty there? With great privilege comes great responsibility. And do you think that's true?
I think it is. I think, you know, as we allow ourselves to be recognized as Christians or express that we're Christians to other people, we have a responsibility to do that in a way that would honor Christ, that those around us would observe a Christ-like example more often than not. I mean, obviously, we're still going to sin. And as long as we're humble about that as well, I think we have a responsibility to live outside our prayer closets. And as we do that, to do so in a way that would honor God.
Okay. Any other thoughts? That's good. I mean, is there? Can you guys gathering from the book itself, or from the discussion that we've had so far, from the book of Hebrews? Have you guys seen the number of times that he's talked about how much more than? If the people in the wilderness shrunk away in disbelief, how can we escape? You understand that idea of responsibility with much light is given much privilege. In other words, it's good to grow up in a Christian home, right? It's good to be in a church where you hear the things of God. We would never despise the idea that we get to hear the gospel, and there are people that don't get to hear the gospel. But at the same time, if we shrink back from what we've been told and we disbelieve what we hear every week when we hear the gospel, you know, the author's warning people, such as ourselves, you have this great privilege. It also comes with greater judgment. But would we ever say, well, I wish I was born in India and never heard the gospel, some corner of Hindu corner of the globe where they never hear the gospel, just so I would never be under that greater condemnation, right? That doesn't make any sense, does it? But we have to recognize the fact that that's what the author is telling us, is that we can become like, you know, rain can have two effects. Rain can kind of help the soil, the stuff grow, or if it's packed earth, it can actually pack it more. And God's word comes to us as a blessing. And so we're called repeatedly in the scriptures to be receptive hearers of the word. So how important are praying, caring for each other, and maintaining the faith in your church life? Yeah, I mean, I don't know. I mean, articulate. I mean, is it? And then, what's the difference between what we know is true and what we see around us too? I mean, is it true that it's important that we pray? And is that reflected in our church life? Is it reflected that if we're supposed to care for each other, is that reflected in our attitudes towards one another? I mean, do we ever get up in the morning worshiping, thinking, it's really important that I get to worship today because the fellowship of the saints is a really important thing that I'm commanded to do. And I need to be there for my fellow saints. Is that ever cross our mind? I don't know. I'm asking the question. Or is it usually about, well, this is good for me and my family. I want to self-improve or something like that. I want to get some ideas here.
All these things are necessary for growth, and so it's not wrong to want to come to grow, mm-hmm. but it can turn into a legalistic thing where it's a checklist, and it's just easy to fall into that when it's about yourself. I should do this because it's good for me,
right.
instead of thinking about I should be there to encourage my brothers and sisters, and it's not always about just you. So.
Okay. We don't have to spend a lot of time on these, but we'll. If you guys have any thoughts, please throw them out, or I might just start calling on people. Do we think of the Lord's coming as near anymore? And should we? How? I'm sorry. What's his name aside? Okay. Not Hal Lindsey, but.
Yeah, he
I'm sorry. What is the name? Harold Camping. Thank you.
I was just going to say crackpot.
Yeah. Do we think of the Lord's coming as near anymore? And should we? What is the author? When is the day to believe in Hebrews?
Today.
Today is the day to believe, right? And so the question is, what does the Lord say about his return? What are the parables that are given about the nature of his return?
Thief
in the night, wedding party, people just go out and they sleep for a little bit before you know it, the bridegroom's come and they miss their opportunity, right? In other words, what is the theme? Is the theme that God is kind of telegraph? He's like this guy whose arm of judgment is telegraphed so that anybody can see him reaching back and everybody goes, don't worry, we got a lot of time. I know exactly when the arm of God's judgment is going to come, and so you don't have to worry about it until, like, say, May 20th, 2011. Now, really, October 21st, 2011. You know that that day, you better get things right with the Lord by then, right? See, this is the biggest problem with a lot of these kinds of things, is that God says in his word that the hidden things belong to him alone, the secret things belong to me, and the revealed things to you and your children. The revealed things in the book of Hebrews over and over is, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of the rebellion. So do we think of the Lord's coming as near anymore? Well, I think we ought to think it, number one, that Christ has come and that Christ could come any day. And that it doesn't matter that we think, oh, well, until these signs come, I know that we're good to go. So I'll just make plans up to that point. The call to you today is not to think about the hidden things of the Lord. The call to you today is to be hearers of the word as it's preached. As the rain falls, the gracious word of God comes. You guys receive and say with joy, this is the word of God and it's wonderful in my hearing. Not that you would harden your hearts, but that you would receive those things. Because the people in the wilderness, they over and over, it was probably like, it's kind of scary to think of the people in the wilderness as the example, because they were repeatedly hard, and it was almost like kind of like example of how parents are sometimes with their kids, where they're given a number of chances, and you never know when that's just going to be the last chance. To the point where finally, after, say, the 10th time, when, you know, we think, oh, well, how hard-hearted could they be when they see this pillar of fire by night and pillar of cloud by day, that they're just continuing to rebel and saying, oh, we're going to die in the wilderness. And somebody could just go like, dude, look at that pillar of fire over there. You don't think God is hearing you do that? And we think, how stupid could they be? But that's us, right? And finally, God says, I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And nobody except Joshua and Caleb went into the promised land, who were of that generation. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. You continue to harden your hearts against the things of God. You have no written guarantee from God that says, I can tell you when finally you're going to drift into apostasy if you continue to harden your heart like that. And that's it's sort of a warning to us, but it's also an encouragement. That's one of the reasons why we talked about earlier, this fellowship, encouraging one another. Do not shrink back. Come on, God is good. It's not merely the idea of God's left hand of judgment, but God's right hand of fellowship in Christ that draws us in and encourages us, and that's what keeps us in there. But that threat is real.
Rich,
yes, ma'am.
I hear all camping. You know, I feel sorry for the guy, but I think it got such discussion out there into the culture. People were talking about it. I heard Matthew quoted on the news. You know, it made people talk about it. So I think it shook us up as believers to go, hey, he is coming.
Yeah.
You know, it is imminent. And but also it gave discussion to explain why to people who had no idea.
Yeah. No, I mean, there's always opportunities in the middle of that. The thing I worry about is that it causes the idea of Christ's return to be mocked. And I think that we need to be reminded. It is a good reminder for us who believe that Christ, because we do, we walk around, you know, being married and given in marriage, like it says in Scripture, and living like in the days of Noah. And then suddenly the ark's closed and then the rains come down, right? But in the other sense, men are naturally hostile to the things of God in their fallen state. And I think what this does is confirms to them that God really isn't going to come in judgment. Because people, some people at least, God's not going to come in judgment. Because they know that God, men in their fallen state, looking around them, what the light of nature reveals to man is that God created everything. And that this world is fallen in need of redemption. They can tell that. Whether or not they can articulate that in their mind, they know that that's true. They know that the world is in need of redemption. But in our fallenness in Adam, we're hostile to that. Well, God has provided a way through Christ to be reconciled to man. But man doesn't want to do that lest he be, you know, born again through the gospel. And what I fear that people like Harold Camping does is the people who represent that gospel of good news, now he becomes kind of joined with this message of just crazy end time scenarios and can be dismissed, when in fact what we need to be about there is telling people, yes, the judgment is real, but for those who are in Christ, we've already been judged. And so Christ is here, you know, not merely that the last days are coming and look how cool we are because we know when the day is and look, we'll put up billboards and show you we're going to escape the wrath to come, but the rest of you knuckleheads will be outside the ark, you know, kind of thing.
I'm just saying it gives us opportunity to strength.
I'm sorry. I need to. That is true. It is true. And I was only expanding upon that, not disagreeing with you. I hope you felt that was the case. Okay. It's warm in here. Is it just me? Okay, only two women are named in Hebrews 11, though others are mentioned. One of them is Rahab, a Canaanite. Who's the other one?
Sarah.
See, you don't mention that she called Abraham Lord. Isn't that awesome? All you men? I'm just kidding. That's what you're going to preach on Father's Day, right?
That's why she's in the hall.
Yeah, since you preached wives submit to your husbands on Mother's Day, maybe you could preach the Sarah called Abraham Lord on Father's Day. That'd be cool. Okay, so all right, back to the subject at hand. One of these is Rahab, a Canaanite. So what's the story on Rahab? What, you guys remember this? What was Rahab besides a Canaanite? she was a prostitute, right? And so, what's the story? Where'd she live? On the wall of Jericho, right? Yeah. And so she hid the spies, right? And then she said, hey, you know,
go that way.
You go that way, you know, kind of thing. Your God's going to destroy us, kind of thing. She didn't have confidence in the wall. She believed that this God was going to be able to conquer. And through that simple act of believing in the power of God, I mean, they said, okay, look, put this red thread or something like that outside your window. And you can even read later on, hey, destroy everything in that city except that one place that has that red thread outside of it. And so, you know, what does that teach about God's grace in the composition of church? First, about God's grace in the nature of what did Rahab offer God in the way of, like, deserving grace, you know? I don't know. What do you think about that, that idea? Like, that's kind of weird. You just, like, hide some spies and...
Well, I think the point of her is that she had faith in God, and that's why she was saved in that situation.
Right.
And even being outside of being one of the Israelites.
Right. Did she have anything in the way of a kind of a cleaned up life that would offer something to God? Yeah. In other words, it is a simple thing of just trusting God, right? And so there's a powerful message there. But then also the composition of the church in terms of, you mentioned the fact that she's outside the community, and then, I mean, what was Rahab's eventual fate? Where did she end up?
She ended up being like a great-great-grandmother to Christ or something.
Yeah, she was in the lineage of Christ. She was married by one of the princes of Judah. And in the line that came to Christ. I mean, you see this line of Christ that includes people like prostitutes and women taken in adultery, things like that, you know, and it's a pretty amazing story of how God brings about his promises through everything that we would consider like unworthy and despised, untouchable. And so it's kind of cool to think about that. Do you see Rahab as your sister in the Lord? I mean, not now, right? Like she's not here, but I mean, you know, do we think of the Old Testament Jews that way? Do we think of them as being our brothers and sisters in the Lord, or do we think of them as like, well, that was back then. They were kind of under another. They were serving a different God, different religion kind of thing. Or do we think of them as maybe a version of what we are now, except the expansion of what they were? You know, you don't have to answer that, but those kind of Hebrews is meant to show that this has been one plan of salvation. The way of faith has always been like that, and there's an expansion that shows Christ as the final revelation of that, not as a new religion to completely change everything that happened before, as if, well, here's plan A, here's plan B, right? It's been plan A the whole time, that man would be redeemed through Christ. Do we think of Jesus as our example? And should we? And are there any dangers in doing so? This is a loaded question. So please say whatever you want, because there's probably no wrong answer on this one.
Purple.
Okay, that's the wrong answer.
It's always the wrong answer.
Do we think of Christ as our example? In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, what is he said to be? He's said to be our forerunner or archegon, the one who leads the way. So in that sense, is he an example? Yes, we follow after him, right? Okay, you guys, this isn't hard. You can go, yeah, you can at least nod your head. I mean, you guys awake or anything? I'm just kidding. So, you know, it's like, yes, Christ is our example, but is Christ merely our example? Do we follow Christ in everything he does?
Well, no. For example, Christ never got married. So
right.
You could take that far out and say, well, none of us are ever supposed to get married, sort of a thing. And get confused because he didn't get married, if he's our example, in every single iota of thing. You know, he didn't eat this or he ate that.
Are you telling me the Da Vinci Code is wrong?
But you see what I'm getting,
What's going on
at?
In here?
If you are one of those analytical, rationalistic types.
Yeah, okay, so that's true, but like how he lived, things like that. But what specifically, though, can't we imitate about Christ?
We can't die for the sins of humanity.
Right. I mean, can we be the perfect Son of God? You know, was Christ's primary mission to come and be an example on how we might love one another?
We can't be our mediator between God.
Right. Now, thinking back to the book of Hebrews, that's a good thing you said about mediator. Is that the primary message of Hebrews? Be like Christ, who loved everybody, and you should love him. You should love everybody because Christ was so loving and was such a great example to everybody. Is that the primary message? What is the primary message of Hebrews about the nature of Christ?
He's the Messiah.
He is such a great high priest. He's such a great mediator between God and man. Nothing that we can imitate, everything that we can rely upon, and because we rely upon that, then he transforms us to be like him. And so there's that danger in only seeing Christ as a moral example and not clinging to what Hebrews says is most important about what Christ is, especially when things get rough. Because I got to tell you, if you're hoping to just make it by following Christ's example in this life, you're going to be disappointed. And what you need to do is you need to remember what a great high priest he has that intercedes for us. How come you're not sitting with your wife? What's up with that?
She's not here. She's left us.
I'm
not here. Yeah.
This is sad. we'll meet afterwards, okay? Okay, so
I'm gonna go sit up.
Yeah, thank you. I'm warm. I gotta take this off. Sorry.
That's right.
It's too warm in here. Okay. All right. Here's a good one. Should we beware of too much prominence given to the visual in worship? Are any visual aids appointed by Christ for his people's worship of God? And do you see any danger even in those? Feels better in here now. Are there any visual things instituted in the Word of God?
Yes.
Yes. And I think we're going to celebrate one today, right?
We are.
Can you guys think of something that you can see that the church does to you when you're made a member of the church? Come on, let's go.
Baptism,
right? Your actual senses are engaged in that. In the Lord's Supper as well, it's not merely like, consider Christ died on a cross and rose again. We actually, you know, masticate and drink, and we feel and we taste and touch and see. So there are visual aids given in the worship of God. There's sensory aids because we're creatures, and so God condescends to our creatureliness and says, like, when you feel this water upon you, you can, you know, as this washes away the filth of your flesh, so you can think spiritually and say, Christ washed away the filth of my sin because I believe in him. You know, those are the kinds of things that it raises our minds to think of those things. But remember, one of the things that the book of Hebrews is dealing with is what? What are the people trying to... That's going to be really loud. What are the people going back to, or trying to go back to, and is there a sense in this visual stuff that men can also become entrapped to? You guys remember in the book of Hebrews, for those of you who are listening and learning a lot, of stuff and things.
Are you talking about icons of Christianity, like, you know, touchdown Jesus or, you know,
yeah,
crucifixes?
Yeah, I mean, but that type. An example. But, you know, the idea. What is the author compare? He says, hey, you think this physical sanctuary is so cool, right? You got the priests and all these things that you can see and touch. It's like, ooh, this is real. And then he says, no, but what's really real is Christ and his work, and you can't see it, but it's true. right? In other words, over and over, he's kind of trying to get the people to grow up from this sense of relying upon the things that they can touch and feel and see in this old covenant. And he's lifting their minds up to spiritual realities of what Christ's work has accomplished.
It's the types and shadows that they were looking at before, you know, with the earthly priests and that sort of thing, and not focusing so much on that, but
yeah,
looking to the great high priest.
And so the application for us in one sense is that sometimes we might, it's not necessarily a height of Christian worship to say, well, we got to come up with some sort of way to express this spiritual truth and something that somebody can touch, right? Like, well, people don't understand this, so let's do a dramatic presentation of this in order for people to understand this. Or, you know, let's do a Passover meal together so that people can really feel the sense and have a real sense of what Christ has done for his people. Yes?
Okay, so they were running back, kind of like run back to mama, if you will, in the sense that they needed the physical, visible sacrifice of the lamb sort of thing was comforting to them.
Mm-hmm.
But do you not think that it's helpful, for example, in some churches where they had people who were illiterate, and so they used the windows, which were beautiful, to teach stories? Now, they could use those things to teach stories in the wrong way, or they could use them to teach in the right way. I'm not a big production-minded individual. I don't really get into that at all, frankly. But I think some of that is helpful, because some people are actually learn in that manner a little bit. So on occasion, do you think some of that is...
That's a that'd be a longer discussion. In general, I think it's better to try and continue to work with people to get them to see that, because the problem with visual arts, apart from what you're teaching them, is that people infer what they want to from images if it's not accompanied by the actual explanation of that. In other words, if I see an image of something that's happening, Jesus film is a perfect example, where they interviewed a bunch of people after that Jesus film. There wasn't really any massive text that went along with that. And so people kind of came away with their own interpretation of what they had seen. And so I think what we're given in the Word is a verbal and a communication method for teachers to come alongside and explain spiritual truths to people. At least in the pattern of Hebrews, it's over and over that he's trying to get them to raise their minds up to spiritual things. And you can't, if people are still immature in their apprehension of spiritual things, then giving them something visual isn't necessarily going to communicate the content of what Scripture's intended to teach. And so I don't think it can replace teaching. And I think in one sense, the idea of the medieval church saying, well, it doesn't really matter that they understand the content. It matters that they have implicit faith that the church teaches. It's too hard to teach all these unwashed people that are illiterate. And so let's just go ahead and have them learn through images. To me, it was a cop-out, because by the time that's one of the things that the Reformation brought about was great literacy and a lot of improvement of the lives of people, because they labored to help people learn these things rather than just say, it's not really important that they learn these things as long as they trust what we're telling them about God is true. That's a long answer, but I would say in general, I don't agree with the idea that you can replace the teaching of the Word with images on glass if you're not primarily instructing people in the basics, and that takes time and effort that
you're
can't
images,
do by just showing them images.
Images can be good, but it's inadequate to explain the fullness, because it lacks explanation.
Like the ultimate image was Christ on the cross. People saw it occur, but without the words, we wouldn't understand.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there were a lot of people that misunderstood Christ's whole mission while he was here. They saw everything he did, and it wasn't until he actually... The interesting thing about the Gospels, in fact, the three, what they call the Synoptic Gospels, you can kind of see in there what some people call the kerygma. It's sort of the nature of Christ doing works, powerful works and everything else, and dying on a cross and rising again. And Christ preached in a certain way to the masses that would announce who he was and everything else. But then when he got in amongst his disciples, they'd be like, why are you teaching in parables all the time? And he said, well, because by people who are not really there to really hear spiritual things. By hearing, they might be deceived. I can't remember what it was, but in one sense, you had to be inside the interior life of Christ's ministry to really get the explanation of these things. If people who were just kind of what's the word I'm looking for? Casually interested in the work of Christ and could see everything else outside, thought that he was going to be a conquering Messiah. In fact, today I was just listening to the note about when Christ came in and they were throwing palm branches down and, you know, the Hosanna save and all that other stuff was harking back to the Maccabean period when they had been delivered from Syrian oppression. And there was it was a huge military thing for the people that Christ was coming in, and they were doing all these palm branches thinking Christ had finally come in to usher in a military reign and throw out the Romans. And in fact, that's his disciples over and over thought that. And that's why Christ would constantly say, don't tell people I'm the Messiah. And you think, well, why? It's because Christ was going to be the Messiah on his terms. And he wasn't going to allow people to misinterpret what he did by what their expectations were. And so I guess this is a long way of saying that our heart, if we first start with the idea that our hearts are deceitful and that they're blasphemous, then we, if without God's word coming to us and changing our hearts in the way that we see things, then we misinterpret things around us. Even what we see, we misinterpret the content of what that is intended to be communicated. Because if God is well able to communicate things about himself through natural revelation, the stuff that we receive around us in terms of nature and things like that, it communicates that God is powerful and that he's, you know, a number of other things, his attributes, his eternal attributes. But because of the nature of our hearts, we suppress that. And it takes special revelation, God sending the gospel to us, to change our hearts so that we can start understanding the things that we see around us correctly. We're renewed in our minds by the Word of God.
I agree. But it's worth noting that what you just said is extremely offensive to a postmodern world. Basically, you're saying that because we're so sinful, we can't see the truth in what we actually see. And in a world right now where what you can see, touch, feel, smell, experience with your senses is all that matters, that message, which I agree with, is diametrically opposed to what the world wants to hear right now. You're essentially saying you need more than what your senses can experience in order to get to the truth of things. Because what your senses can experience without regeneration, without the Holy Spirit is not going to allow you to see the truth because you'll deceive yourself.
Right, and I think that's why there's sort of a gravitational attraction by the Hebrews, not because they were just Jews and they grew up in this, but because they're like us. And there was a sense in which God accommodated and taught things through physical things. But he's also saying in the book of Hebrews that there's no longer any need to repeat these things. Now, I think part of me thinks it would be really cool to reenact the history of Israel every year by going and setting up a booth and saying, well, why are we doing this, Dad? Well, because we were in tabernacles for the 40 years in the wilderness. Or, you know, why are we doing this, Dad? Well, because, you know, on one night the angel of death came and we killed a lamb and we put the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passed over that. And those were regular reminders of what God instituted to show his grace, but they were also meant to prepare people for something greater. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the greatest revelation of God hasn't been these other things, as much as we might think, well, all these reenactments really revealed God in a way that would mean something to me. He's saying, no, the full revelation of God is in Christ. And now the question is, do we believe that? Because it's a written or verbal communication to us, and we're receiving that. And we're saying, well, that's not how I learn, right? I learn by visual stimulus. Well, that's not what God says, that he teaches spiritual things to us. And so I'm saying that God teaches us through the revelation of Christ, because we can't see Christ now. And what Peter says to us, even in 1 Peter 2, I think it is, or 2 Peter 1, I always get these mixed up. He says, we saw Christ transfigured and glorified, on the mountain, and we heard the testimony, this is my son in whom I well pleased. And then what does he say? But we have a more sure testimony in the word spoken. In other words, he's saying that the sure testimony is not what he and John saw on the mountain of Christ being transfigured. That, as great as that was, and saying, wow, that's amazing. If I saw that, I would never stop believing again. He's saying, it's even better that you have the word of God. And it's not fading because it's written. It's recorded for you. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It transforms us. So.
And yet, can't we play that game by coming to church every Sunday? We don't meet in booths, but we could do it by coming to church every Sunday, you know?
Yeah. Well, we come to church every Sunday to be reminded of what Christ has done. And the liturgy actually is organized around things where we remember that we're penitent. We're reminded that Christ has dealt with sin once and for all. And so I think because the church worship is somewhat simple from the external standpoint, it's not as exciting perhaps as being in a temple and seeing all those things that are going on, seeing blood pouring all over the place. So that's very tangible sense that blood is atoning for sin. But, you know, I'm frankly glad I don't have to carry a lamb with me every time I go to worship. Not only physically, but spiritually speaking, my sin is dealt with once and for all. And so we should come in with greater joy than the worshiper of the old covenant, because our sin is dealt with. And that's really what the author is telling us, is that as much as we might think it's cool to have this external stuff, you're missing the point of this great stuff that you can't see that has happened through Christ Jesus. And it's lifting our minds spiritually up to the greatness of Christ over and over in ways that says, even what is the point of Hebrews 11? It's like, hey, we couldn't see God create the heavens and the earth, but we believe it happened, right? It's trusting God over and over on things we can't see. Abraham couldn't see what he was going to inherit. You know, realize you guys can't see this city. It's not as cool looking as Jerusalem if you want to try and paint a picture of it. But spiritually speaking, if we think about the age to come, this city, this kingdom that we're part of, is way better than anything that you can think of tangibly.
But so. You're right. We have that same thing is in us. When we treat worship that way, when we come here, we go to I don't know if there's a 21st century American Christian out there that doesn't relocate and choose a church based on how it makes them feel.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, what is in it for me? What did I get out of this? And so some are moved by, you know, the very intellectual lecturing type sermon, and so that's what moves them, and then others are moved by a very emotional rhetoric delivery, and so that's what moves them, and it really speaks to me, and this is what I get, and what did I get out of it, and how am I, you know, how is this making me feel better about me? And we turn even 21st century worship then into just another ritual. And did it connect me? Did I get everything out of it that I think I was supposed to get out of it? And rarely do we look inward and say, you know, if I didn't, what do I need to repent of? Because God was worshipped, mm-hmm. So why didn't I worship Him? Often we're looking at, you know, lights and mics and rhythm and or the lack of all those things as the reason that I wasn't able to worship God today.
Yeah, and these are things just to meditate on. I mean, they're things that we can think on. I mean, it's easy to articulate this, but what Leonard is saying is important to reflect upon, because I really think it's insulting to each of us to think, could I be coming to the Lord expecting something idolatrous out of worship? And for us to think of ourselves as fundamentally idolaters, that God has got to get fixed so that He can perfect us, and you know that we're going to be perfected and brought into the kingdom of God, rather than in some cases I think of myself as pretty cleaned up, pretty good to go, and God should just accept me as I am and accept the worship that I offer, and the things that are coming into my mind are necessarily sanctified. like he said, like, is God only powerful when I feel his power? Is God only powerful when I weep at a sermon? Or the dude up there who's like always emotional when he's talking gets emotional? Or is God worshipped because I was in his presence? I know that the word was faithfully preached. I know that it might not have been affected me the way it did. And so, you know, maybe we learn to taste different things, right? I mean, I didn't like coffee growing up, but I like it now because I acquired a taste for it. I'm not known if that's a good example. But something that you like now that you didn't like as a kid and you said, well, you got to acquire that taste because it's good for you. And imagine if we just said, I know that if I just ate the things that I do, well, I kind of do, so that's a bad example. But, you know, like, I'm a bad example in terms of things that I eat, but, you know, we're trying to get our kids, right? What would they eat all the time if we let them? And we think, oh, well, we would never let anybody just, that's foolish to think that you would let somebody just choose whatever they eat and never train them to learn to like good things. But kids don't have a natural disposition to broccoli and green beans and other kinds of things. They got to learn this kind of stuff. And that's a good, I mean, that's probably what we need to think of ourselves as, except a lot more extreme. All right, so that's probably a good place to stop. Are there any thoughts or just questions in general before I close in prayer?
I don't know. I just think it's interesting that when we're leaving here off on this visual and worship and visual aids and things like that, if people are so visual, why, when Christ came into Jerusalem and they're all screaming Hosanna with the palms, that they didn't take a look at what he was riding in on and go, what? And just completely start to question their belief about what he had arrived.
Well, the disciples did. The disciples were like, what are you on the foal of a donkey for? This looks dorky. I mean, it's probably like riding like this. And like everybody's going like this, and here he comes, and people are like, Hosanna. Yeah, that's going to be good. Because they did come on military steeds back then, and he's
correct.
Down there on this little burro, you know?
Right, but beyond the disciples, why people pretty much in a Roman culture know, you know, there's one way to come into a city if you're going to conquer it, and there's one way to come into a city if you're not going to conquer it. You know, it was.
Yes.
So I think it's interesting when we're talking about the flip of the, especially when James was talking, you were talking about the flip of the visual, it's kind of an inside out. They didn't trust their eyes to question their misunderstanding.
Right. Well, I mean, and there's plenty of things that Christ talked about that people misinterpret in terms of visually. I mean, that's the point, is that Christ's signs were very clear in one sense as to what they all intended to convey, but they were all misunderstood by the people who didn't want to hang around and let Christ explain what these signs did, or his apostles to explain what the significance of those signs were. I mean, people saw Christ dying on a cross. And some people mocked him and said, oh, you are a great prophet. What are you going to do about that? You know? And others saw with spiritual eyes and says, Lord, this man's innocent. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he knew enough in this place of shame to reach out to Christ and cry out to him for redemption. So it's never the clarity of what God reveals. It's always whether or not God is working through something to give people eyes to see what he's giving, what he's proclaiming clearly. God, the scriptures don't say that God probably is revealed the heavens probably declare the glory of God. Right? Is that in the scriptures? Or they might, or for some people they declare the glory of God. No, they declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the question is, why can't people hear it? And it's not because God is unclear. It's because people don't want to hear God. They actually are ethically hostile to listen to God when he's revealing himself. And that is what Christ comes, is to break down that wall of hostility so we are no longer rebels to our king, but we learn to hear those things. And that's why, you know, I'm trying to learn, because I'm the kind of guy that on my honeymoon, we're like walking by this vista of the mountains of Puerto Rico, and somebody's like, isn't that beautiful? It's like sunset. I'm like, yeah, it's nice. and I just don't get into views and things like that. But God, in one sense, says creation is a testimony to me, and even the fact that the sun rises and sunsets should testify to you that God controls all things. And so as we're as we're made newer and newer by God's word every week, maybe we ought to start looking at God's creation and saying, God, what are you revealing in this thundercloud? What of your majesty? Or what in this, you know, that the sun came up again? We don't think, well, because the earth spins on its axis. Yeah, you can think about that too. But, you know, thank you, Lord, that I had a night's sleep. I didn't die in my sleep. You protected me when nobody else, when somebody could have come up in the middle of my sleep and just, like, knifed me or something like that. And, you know, just, that's, I know I'm being graphic, but seriously, we got to start thinking more spiritually about things rather than, because things are so secure that we don't have to think about our safety during our sleep. We don't have to worry about our kids dying in their sleep very much. And, you know, maybe we ought to start thinking about God's hand and upholding things in his revelation of himself to us. So, well, that was all over the place. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we had together in the book of Hebrews. We ask that you would continue to teach us spiritual things, knowing that we are hard-hearted. You are a patient teacher to us, a patient instructor. And by your word, you renew us daily, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that we might come into your presence with thanksgiving and joy as we worship you this morning. Give us spiritual eyes to see magnificent things that you have done through Christ Jesus, that we might consider it a privilege to be a part of your holy nation this morning and draw near to you in the heavens, boldly to your throne of grace through Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.